So we got kind of two sermon titles going on there together. One is Servants of God. These are the people who bear the sword. And then I want to kind of incorporate through the entire message trusting in the Lord. And so I'm going to pull two thoughts together. Maybe a little complicated of a sermon. I hope to be able to do a good job this morning in unpacking it and breaking it down, bringing some application into our lives, into this pretty intense passage that Paul has for us here. So once you found your place in Romans 12, if you'll stand in honor of the reading of God's Word, let me encourage you, those of you that don't have a Bible, if you please grab one of the pew Bibles, they're right there in front of you. They're blue color, dark color, and they're right next to the hymnals. That'll help you out. We'll want to use the Scripture this morning. Verse 19, Paul writes to us, dearly beloved. Are you beloved? Are you in Christ? Does God look down at you and see the love through Christ Jesus? Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves. Don't avenge. You don't do it. Avenge not. Don't avenge. But, strong conjunction, do this instead. Give place, give room for God's wrath. For it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, so this is contrast to giving vengeance. Therefore, if thine enemy or your perceived enemy, not your spouse, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Let every soul or let every person be subject unto the higher powers. Those are the governing authorities. So the federal government, state government, local government. For there is no power, no higher authority, but of God. The powers that are, that be, are ordained of God, established by God. Whosoever therefore resists the power, resists the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. Pretty strong statements. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou then be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he, that's the governing powers now, personifying it, the governing powers are the minister of God. The governing powers are servants of God to us, for the citizens. And for what purpose? For good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he, that's the governing authorities, bears not the sword in vain. So he doesn't do it empty, he doesn't do it without a purpose. For he is a minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore, you must needs be subject. So you need to obey or you need to submit. It's going to tell us two reasons. For wrath, but also for conscience sake. For this cause, pay tribute unto those, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom is due, fear to whom fear is due, honor to whom honor. Father, so many thoughts, so many ideas rushing through my mind right now. The text speaks in so many directions. Help me, God, to be focused. Help me, God, to give your people, these whom you've saved, these whom you intend on saving, these whom even at this given moment are drawing to yourself through the power of the Holy Spirit. Save them this morning. May the gospel come alive. May the truth of the word be clear. In Jesus' name, amen. And you may be seated. Let's look at verse 19. Christians, that's beloved. Christians, don't avenge. Don't avenge for yourselves. Don't take matters in your own hands. Don't do that. Why? Why shouldn't I do that, preacher? Why shouldn't I take matters in my own hands when someone insults me or when someone does something? Why don't I just take matters in my own hands? He says, but rather, so instead of doing that, do this. But rather, give room, give place, create an opportunity for God to do what God does best. Let God be the one that brings wrath into the situation. You don't bring wrath into the situation. I don't bring wrath into the situation. Now, moms and dads, I'm not talking about discipline. You discipline your children. That's your job. I'm talking about adults dealing with adults. I'm talking about adults dealing with adults. Teenagers dealing with teenagers. You don't avenge for yourself. You create an opportunity, but rather give place unto wrath. Let God's wrath get in there. This is what he's saying here. When you get into a spat, when you get into a conflict, and you want to step in and avenge, you want to take charge, you're going to punish them, you're going to inflict some offense back. He says, don't do that. Don't do that. Trust in the Lord. Trust that God can take care of that for you. Trust that God can do that. You don't need to do that. Give place, give room, give an opportunity for God to get in there. See, what happens is we jump in there full force and we take over. Congratulations, Smith. Praise the Lord. I see you here and wonderful you get to come home and see your baby delivered. How cool is that? And spend a few more days, do some great bonding, and then Skype will take over after that. And then we look forward to having you back home. Give room for God to inflict wrath. Vengeance is mine, quoting from Deuteronomy 32, I'm going to repay. Now, there's a difference between vengeance and justice. There's a difference. Sometimes you're going to have to pursue justice. Somebody breaks in and does something to your home, inflicts injury upon your family, and your first instinct is, they'll pay for this. And that's probably the natural instinct. You're going to have that instinct. Let justice step in. You don't avenge for your family. Let the civil government do what the civil government is there for. Let God use the civil government to bring wrath. Now, you pursue justice all you need to. Forgive as a Christian, but let God be the instrument of the wrath. Vengeance. This is this idea of punishment inflicted in retaliation for injury or offense. Hey, look, folks. I can't revenge without sinning. If I revenge, I'm sinning. If I decide I'm going to take matters in my own hands, they're dying for that. When I cross that line, that is sin. There is a civil government in place, and it's the job of the civil government to do that. I'm going to pursue justice through all the proper channels, but when I take matters in my own hands and decide I'm going to shoot someone, cuss them out, give them the this or the that, they cut me off on the road, you're not allowing God to step in. You're not letting God do what God does best through the civil government. You're taking matters in your own hands. What am I supposed to do? Look at verse 20 and 21. What should I do then, preacher, when that happens? Now, this is amazingly difficult, but you are to do what verse 20 says. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If thine thirst, give him drink. If he cuts you off on the road, give him some more room. If she's rude at Walmart, be kind back to her. Love her back. One of the reasons husbands and wives can't ever get out of these tailspins that you're in is nobody's willing to love back. You said that, I'll say this. You got that, I can go one more. Remember that? Yes, I remember that. But do you remember that? And it never, ever stops. And you're in these vicious tailspins. You know why? Because you're not doing what verse 20 says. You're not doing what verse 20 says. You're not loving back. You're keeping it going. You're avenging for yourself. Let God take care of your husband. Let God take care of him. When he's rude and short and inconsiderate, let God step in and do some wrath. You don't need to make sure that you avenge for yourself. See, this is very applicable. There isn't a single marriage here that can't understand what I'm saying. You're sitting there like, no, this is not us. But that's just because you got your shields up. If I could come in your homes, I'd see this happening. You got to get to it, and he's going to say that, and come back, and one more, and you're not going to get the last word in. I'm getting the last word in. It's one more thing and one more. You know what? You're not trusting in God. You're not trusting God to let in the situation. Let God bring some wrath in there. Let God bring some chastisement in there. Let God bring some discipline in there. How can you do that? By the grace of God. You've got to trust in God. You've got to do what Jesus said. You've got to turn the other cheek. You've got to trust that in verse number 1, God ordains the governing authorities. You've got to trust that God gave you the husband he wants you to have. You've got to trust that God gave you the commander that he wants you to have. You got to trust that God gave you the boss He wants you to have. You got to trust that God gave us the president whom we're supposed to have. You got to trust that God's going to have His will on the elections in November. You've got to trust in God. Anytime we're taking matters in our own hands, we're not trusting in God. God, You're not capable of dealing with this, so I'm going to step in and take care of this. Let God take care of it. Let's go back to 1 Samuel 8. Let's go back to 1 Samuel 8. I want to draw a parallel and I want to teach you something this morning. So I hope you'll hear from the Word of God. Israel was having a major trust problem. Israel wanted a king like everybody else had a king. Sounds like a teenager. Come on, moms and dads. Everybody's wearing Oakleys. I need a pair of Oakleys. Everybody's got an iPod. I need an iPod. Well, Israel is just like everyone else. Everybody's got a king, Lord. Everybody, we're the only ones that don't have a king, God. Up north, they got a king. Over in the west, they got a king. Down south, they got a king. Everybody's got a king, God. We're the only ones that don't have a king. God said, I'm your king. You let me be your king. No, God, that's okay. It's kind of cool you're up there and everything. But we want a king down here on the earth, God. We want a king on the throne like everybody else. God's like, that's not your plan. You don't need a king. Let me be your king. But God, we're going to get attacked. Who's going to fight our battles? I'll fight your battles. I know, but God, it's not quite the same. You're up there. We need a king down here on the ground fighting our battles. We want a king like everybody else, God. So that's where we step in chapter number 8. So let's step into history. Saul's old. The Bible says in verse number 1, Saul's old. Samuel's old. And he was made his sons judges over Israel. His sons are heathens. They're liars. They pursue money. In verse number 3, they're walking after filthy lucre. They take bribes. The people are fed up. Verse number 4, the elders of the Israel gather around themselves together and they came unto Samuel the prophet. And they said, behold, thou art old. Thy king, thy sons are not walking in the ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. Watch that. Do you know we're not trying to be like all the nations? Anytime you're trying to be like everyone else, there's an issue. There's an issue. So watch that. Verse number 5. 6 says, the thing displeased Samuel, and when they said, give us a king to judge us, and Samuel prayed unto the Lord, and the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto their voices, listen to them, do what they say, give the people what they want. Look at this little verse right here, this little phrase. For they have not rejected thee, they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. Let's stop. I need you to get this morning. I need you to get this. This is so important. When I step in, Mike, and I decide to avenge for myself, when I'm going to manage the issue, when I don't give room for God to rule and reign, what I'm saying is, God, I don't need you. I got it. I got it, God. And what I'm doing without even realizing it is I am rejecting God. I'm rejecting God. God, you can't handle this. You can't avenge for me. You can't take care of my small business. You can't fight for my situation here. You're not going to take care of me with my husband. You're not able to. I'll take matters into my own hands. I got this one, God. And what we think like, oh, we're doing God a favor or something, what we don't realize, we are in fact rejecting God's reign over us. What we're saying is, you can't handle this, God. I'll take over right now. That's exactly what the Israelites were saying. God, we want a king like everybody else. God said, I'll be your king. No, God, we don't want you to rule over us. We want him to rule over us. So God says, okay, Samuel, give them what they want. But give them a warning. Speak to them solemnly. And listen to what he gets ready to say to us. This is so applicable for today. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I was brought up into Egypt, even unto this day, whereof they have forsaken me, served other gods, they do this also unto thee. Therefore, hearken unto their voice. Howbeit, yes, protest solemnly. Give them a warning. Tell them what life's going to be like with this king. So let's look at verse number 10. And Samuel told all the words of the Lord unto the people that asked him a king. So God knows that there's an issue with federal government. He uses federal government in America as He sees fit. But God's not blind to the fact that the federal government has corruption in it. And He said, "This will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint for them himself. He will have his chariots and to be his horsemen. And some shall run before his castle, chariots. And he will appoint unto him captains over thousands, captains over fifties. He will set them to the ear of the ground and reap his harvest. He'll make his instruments of war and his instruments of chariots. And he will take the daughters to be confectionaries and cooks and bakers. And he will take your fields and your vineyards. He'll take your olive yards. He'll take the best of them. He'll give them to his servants. He'll take a tenth of your seed and your vineyards and give to his officers." Sounds like the federal government in the 21st century. What's your point, preacher? Even though God ordains the governing authorities, He knows these governing authorities are flesh. They're not perfect. They've got issues. They're not doing right. You give them a king. But just be aware, when you get this king, you're going to regret it. You're going to regret it. Because this king's going to ask for your daughters and your sons and your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren. And this king is going to tax you to death. And this king is going to take a tenth of this and a quarter of that. And it's not going to end. And so while we say God ordains the governing authorities, which is exactly what Romans 13 says, let's all realize that sometimes the governing authorities are wrong. Sometimes the governing authorities are not doing the right thing. In fact, sometimes there'll be a necessity for civil disobedience. And I want to talk about this morning. When is it appropriate to disobey the government? Because if we read Romans 13, it looks like no matter what they say, we obey, we obey, we obey, we obey. So I want to know, where's the exception clause? Does that make sense to you? I want to know, is there an exception clause and where is the exception clause? Because the federal government looks to me like it's getting out of control, taking more, 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 more. So I want to know, is there any end? Is there any end to their authority? Can they continue on and on and on? And will I always conclude, they're the governing authorities, they're the governing authorities? Or can I look at some cases and points in which there is some civil disobedience and it is appropriate? Continue, please, Art. So let's make sure we understand that the purpose of federal government and state government and local government is good. He is a minister for good. It's supposed to be good to have civil government. It's supposed to be good to have local government. This is supposed to be a positive thing. But the fact of the matter is, Josh, they're filled with sinners. And as long as civil government is run by sinners, you're going to have a potential for a problem. Next slide. So he says, this is the secondary purpose of federal government. It's to bear a sword. The civil government is the one that carries handcuffs. The civil government is the one that has the stun gun and the prison cell and even ultimately the death penalty. And all that is by God's ordained purpose. And he says, hey, this person, this minister, this committee or this organization or this judge is there to revenge and execute wrath. Now, I want to be careful to say right away here, that doesn't mean every single time a governing authority does something that it's God's wrath. Remember, God uses them. It doesn't mean every single time they do something, it's God's wrath. Sometimes it is, sometimes it isn't. We don't know. We don't know when they're sinning and when they're being used of God and when they're sinning and being used of God. We don't know. Let's make sure that you understand what I'm saying. When a person who is guilty of killing someone is executed, that's not sin. That's God's wrath upon somebody who's guilty. Okay? When a leader goes into a country and starts mowing down people in genocide, that may or may not be God's wrath. We don't know. We don't know. Look back at your Old Testament. There's some incredible things that are going on. God tells the children of Israel, go in and wipe every single person out. Why? They're all idolaters. Now that was clearly God's wrath. That doesn't mean every single case of that is God's wrath. Sometimes you're dealing with a corrupt leader who's out of control, and God will punish them in His due time. And you and I never know. We never know. Only in eternity will we clearly understand, perhaps, when it was God's wrath and when it was an out of control dictator doing whatever he wants. Sometimes Christians are agents of the state. Law enforcement officers. We've got some law enforcement officers in our congregation. And you, in fact, become agents of the state to execute what? Wrath. You lock people up. You punish evildoers. You pull them over when they're driving out of control. You are, in fact, an agent of the government doing God's will. You serve that. Christian law enforcement officers are ministers of God given a certain degree of authority by the state. But they also are governed by a higher moral code of conduct. So if you're a Christian law officer in here or pursuing it, Matt's doing that over here. Matt's over here pursuing that. Matt, you will have a code of conduct from the police organization that guides you, but you also have a higher code of conduct because you will answer to God as a Christian law enforcement officer. So you're not going to be able to get by with the boss told me to do that. Get a higher calling. In this room, especially in this church, we've got soldiers that are can in fact be ministers of God. So here's what I want to tell you. According to Romans 13, sometimes when you deploy somewhere with your M4 by your side, 240 Bravo, whatever weapon of choice you carry, you are in fact a minister of God executing wrath. But now let's be clear. This is very important. Let's be clear. That doesn't mean that you don't have a higher code to answer to also. So as a Christian soldier, when you go in there executing wrath and you decide, you know what, I'm going to cross the line and get into vengeance, you're now sinning. You're now sinning. You're not there just to do whatever you want. You're under the authority of the state. And you can go as much as you want under the authority of the state. But when you see someone surrendering and you mow them down anyway, you've crossed the line. You've moved into vengeance. You're not giving room for God's wrath. You're taking matters in your own hands. And when you do that, you will stand before God and account for that. I'm not saying that you lose your salvation or anything like that. It's sin like all other sins. And you need to confess it and repent of it. Are you understanding what I'm saying, soldiers? This is a huge responsibility. Huge. You are, in fact, agents of the state executing wrath according to God's will. And yet, you don't have a free hand to do whatever you want. You can't go into that city raping and pillaging things and determine that you're executing wrath. No. You operate under the code of conduct of the governing authority, like the police officer, but you also have a higher code of conduct. Two reasons to obey. Number one, fear wrath from the state. What's the second reason to obey? To have a clear conscience before God. I want to talk about conscience for a minute or two here because this is an important idea. The conscience is the self-awareness that judges whether something's right or wrong according to your moral standard. The moral standard that you should have as a Christian is God's Word. Now let's make sure that we all understand this morning that the conscience is the greatest evidence that evolution is the wicked lie from the pit of hell. Where are you getting that from, preacher? All right, let me get up on the stage so you can see. Some of you have seen that propaganda slide from the pit of hell that shows somebody like this, and then the next one is a little bit more like this. You know what I'm talking about? And this one's got some hair on him, and this one's got a little bit less hair. You know that propaganda slide? And Satan originated that. And then this is a little higher, and then over here the guy's walking like this, and finally he's got an iPod in his ears, and he's walking upright, you know? Have you seen that one? All right, this is what I want to know. This is what I want to know. If that's the case, and if that's true, can you tell me, when did the guy get a conscience? Was it here, 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 here? Because the difference between an animal and a human being is human beings have conscience. I can manipulate an animal to do anything I want. I can manipulate an animal under punishment and reward. I can get an animal to do anything. We train all kinds of animals to do anything. You have a conscience. God gave you a conscience. You can account for a clean conscience before God. Paul said, I've lived my life in such a way that I can say, man and brethren, I've lived in all good conscience before God. You need to live in a way that you have a clear conscience. And when your conscience speaks to you, downrange, deployed somewhere, in your marriage, at work, you better listen to that conscience. God gave it to you for a purpose. And when this doesn't feel right, it's not right. You stop and listen to your conscience. I don't know why I'm doing this. You better hold back and check yourself. Teenagers, learn to listen to your God-given conscience and check it against the Word of God at all times. Now remember please, Deuteronomy 17:9 says that the heart is deceitfully wicked, and who can know it? So don't think that your conscience is leading you to divorce. Don't think that your conscience is leading you to have an extramarital affair. Your conscience never leads you in that way. That is your flesh. The Christian knows that behind the conscience is a God who is personal, ethical, self-revealing, the creator, the sustainer, and the moral governor of the universe. Can I remind you of this great text from Romans? When the Gentiles, which have not the law, do the natural things, the nature, the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves. I'm going to break it down. Which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness. Let me take a moment and explain this scripture to you very clearly. This is what Paul's saying. When people we find in Australia, South America, the backwoods of Russia, in the hills all over the world, when we go into their cultures and they don't speak Hebrew and they've never seen the Torah before and they've never seen the Old Testament, when we find them living toward a moral standard of you should not steal, we say to ourselves, where'd that come from? Where did that moral law come from? They've never read the Ten Commandments. They don't know Hebrew. The Bible wasn't delivered into their language. But yet we find them living according to a moral law, which is, this is mine. It's not right for you to steal. If you steal, I'm going to take it back. I have a right to defend what is mine. Now, all cultures across the world have that general moral law. And I want to know, if we're all from a bunch of monkeys, where did that moral law come from? How is it that we find across the board in all subcultures, without regard to language, without regard to social influence or other cultures, we find tribes in the deep woods living unto a moral code of conduct? Where did that come from? According to the Word of God, it was written in their hearts from God. Greatest evidence in the world that there's a God. There's a God. There's a God, and you're going to stand before that God someday. Every single person in this room is going to stand before that God. There isn't anyone exempt. So as the moral governor of the universe, God is the one that establishes good and evil, not the governing authorities. The governing authority doesn't establish good and evil. The governing authority is to obey God in executing wrath according to God's moral standards. Now, the people of God have always struggled with disobeying those whom God establishes the king. When is it lawful to disobey? They've always struggled with that. How much authority does the king have? When does the king's authority stop? When can I violate that? We don't have time to look there, but write this down in your Bible if you want to look at it later. Let me tell you this great story. King David was struggling with this whole idea. King David was struggling. He wasn't a king at the time. David was struggling immensely with this. Saul was the first king. You remember, they said, give us a king, and they gave him Saul. David comes forward. You remember David and Goliath? Knocks the giant out, and David starts getting all the glory, man. And all of a sudden, Saul's jealous as can be. I mean, they're talking about 10,000 and 1,000. I mean, and Saul can't stand David. So Saul begins to pursue David with a passion to do what? To kill him. It's my competition. That's how they take care of it back then. We didn't have no vote. You're just dead. If you're dead, you're not my competition anymore. Going after him. David's running for his life. They're hiding in some caves, in the innermost part of the caves, and Saul goes wandering in to do what you do inside a cave. You know, that which you would not do in public. You know, you need a little privacy to take care of business. So he goes wandering in the cave to take care of his business, and they're hiding up against the walls. It's dark in there. No flashlights in those days. Goes in there to do it. And the men start saying, look, David. You can't see this happening, right?
And they realize, oh my goodness, God has delivered Saul into our hands. That's their perception. This is our opportunity to execute vengeance. This is our opportunity to avenge. God is setting this up, David. This is it. You're going to take care of your problems right now. God has orchestrated all this. All you got to do right now is kill him, and that'll be the end of it, David. We can rule and reign. Our political party takes over. And David, no doubt, goes through an ethical dilemma right there. It wasn't easy for David. He starts, wheels are turning. Conscience is thinking. Moral law from the Torah is running through his mind right now. Go, go, go. What should I do? I got an opportunity right now to kill Saul. Take him out. And David chooses not to disobey. David cuts off a little portion of whatever was there, some robe or cloth or something. Just enough evidence to show that I could have done this if I wanted to. It reminds me of Ranger School. Those of you that have been to Ranger School, anybody here been to Ranger School? Before? A few hands go up. They find you asleep and they write a little note in front of you, you know. Oh, that fell on dead ears. Yeah, you never fell asleep. Okay, all right. I did, all right. And I'm honest. The Bible says all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire, which burns forever. So here's what happens. After going through this incredible, difficult decision-making process, he lets the Lord lead him, cuts off a little part of the robe, comes out. Hey, Saul! You see this? This is the corner of your robe. Look, Saul looks back down and sees the perfect 90-degree angle right there, 45-degree angle cut off, and recognizes, oh my goodness, David's the better man. And David tells his man, that's the Lord's anointed. That's the Lord's anointed. I'll let God take care of that. That's the Lord's anointed. So does that mean that every single time we always obey, it's the Lord's anointed? Will you always do that? Will we always do that? Are there other situations? Let's jump forward in church history and go to the year 1521. Now we've got another God-ordained authority according to Romans 13, and the guy's name is Charles V. And he's in charge of the entire Holy Roman Empire of Europe. And he looks Martin Luther right in the face and he says, no more, Luther, no more. I'm giving you an order, stop. You will recant. You're not writing anymore. You're not talking about the church's indulgences. You're not going to talk about indulgences. You're done, Martin Luther. You are finished. You're going to recant. We're going to burn everything, and you're coming back under the authority of the state. Now remember, in those days, the state and the church is merged in a mess. No separation. So he's speaking on behalf of both institutions when he says this. So, now let's ask ourselves this morning as we think through this. Should Martin Luther follow David's example? Is it David, at that point, obeyed. He chose not to take. He's the Lord's anointed. He's the king. This is what Luther says, and I believe it's very instructional for us today. This is Luther. Unless I can be instructed and convinced with evidence from the Holy Scriptures or with open and clear and distinct grounds of reasoning, then I cannot and will not recant. Because it is neither safe nor wise to act against conscience. Boy, that's good. I want that to sink in. If you can't show me where I'm wrong from the Word of God, governing authority, I got to follow God. I got to follow God. If you can't show me from the Word of God where I'm wrong, I got to go with the Word of God. Now, I'm going to respect you as the governing authority, but when the governing authority of the land crosses the line and now gets into the business of the church and begins to instruct you as to how you're going to conduct your life, what moral code you're going to take, how you're going to value things, whether you're going to preach against homosexuality or not, whether you're going to preach against abortion or not, when the governing authority decides to cross the line and get into your business as a church, you draw the line in the sand and you say, unless you can show me from Scripture where I'm wrong when I declare this issue, I got to do right. I got to do right. Now notice, please, he says this with fear and trembling because notice what it says. Then he added, here I stand, and I can do no other. God help me. Martin Luther was afraid that he'd lose his life right then and there. When he gets captured and is taken away, he thinks he's gotten captured by the Holy Roman Empire, and he believes he's on his way to death. He has no idea that God has sovereignly intervened to preserve his life so that he can translate the Bible into German. He has no idea at this point, only until they pull that mask off. You can just imagine how his mind is racing. You can just imagine the ethical dilemmas. And he knows he's getting ready to face his maker. And he's running through, did I do right? Is that what I should have said? Is that the right thing? He's striving to have a clear conscience before God. What I'm telling you, church, is that when we cross these lines of civil disobedience, we got to make sure we're right. We got to make sure. This is not something we do flippantly. When we cross these lines, this is a difficult area. And we've got to say, I trust the Lord. Mike, this is very similar to if you would ever have, and there's other chaplains in here, JR's normally over there. You ever have a commander that tells you you cannot pray in the name of Jesus? Hey, boss. It's not a lawful order. Can't do that, man. I got a higher authority that I answer to. I'm not allowed to do that. Can't. You're going to have to take a stand. And when you take a stand, you're going to have to trust God for that stand. Let me give you another one. This is William Tyndale. The year is 1523. The Church of England is separated from the Roman Catholic Church. They've got their own church. Tyndale is just intent on giving the people a Bible in their own language. And the bishop, a governing authority from Tyndale's perspective, says, no, you will not translate the Bible from Greek to English. You will not study the Latin and get it right into the English. The common people will not have an English Bible. So what should he do at that point? The governing authorities told him stop doing that. Should he obey? Or is this a point where he should disobey the governing authority? Well, Tyndale says, no, got to move forward. Got to move forward. Got to do it. This is what God's will is for my life. I've got to give the English people. And we have a Tyndale Bible because of that. How's Tyndale die? He's burnt at the stake. Burnt at the stake. This wasn't a scenario where God rescued him and delivered him and vindicated him in front of everyone and exalted him. That's not what happened at all. He lost his life for taking a stand in civil disobedience. He lost his life. All right, let's go to Acts chapter number 4, and this will be our final passage to look at. Preacher, you talked to us about Martin Luther. You talked to us about Tyndale. Can you give us a biblical example, preacher? Could you give us something more biblical? Acts chapter 4 would be my biblical example that I'm right. I'll give you a second to turn there. I'd like everyone to have a Bible. So if you've got a pew Bible, please turn to Acts 4. I want to work through this very quickly. And I want to show you exactly what I'm talking about when sometimes it's appropriate that we cross the line. Give you a little church history. Acts chapter 2, the church is formed in its full state. 3,000 are added to, and we've got a legitimate body of Christ in Jerusalem in full force. Acts chapter 2. The apostles start preaching this Jesus. And the governing authorities, the Jewish governing authorities, are having a fit with this proclamation of Jesus. So chapter number 4 begins with, and as they spake unto the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. The them is John and Peter and the other apostles. And being grieved as they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Glory to God, there's a resurrection of the dead. Glory to God that you can preach the resurrection of the dead. Glory to God to say that, you know what, you're not dying and going to a pine box, Joseph. If something happens to you and I never see you again, I'm going to see you on the other side of glory, Joseph. Why? Because there is a resurrection. So this is what they were preaching. They were preaching the resurrection of Jesus. There is a resurrection. People are going beyond the grave. All right, let's look. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day. What happened, church? What happened to them? They got arrested. That's right, they got arrested. So now they're arrested. That's not beyond the possibilities in the 21st century. Go up to Canada and preachers are getting arrested for preaching the truth. It's not beyond the possibilities happening in America.
So the preacher snatched up and arrested by the governing authority, by the God-ordained and God-appointed governing authority. Follow me this morning. The governing authority has now arrested the preacher and told to shut up. Verse number 4, many are believing. 5,000 are added. Came to pass on the next day that the rulers and the elders and the scribes, the high priest, John, Alexander, they are gathered together, and they put these guys in the middle. So you can visualize this with you this morning. You got John and Peter in the middle, and they're surrounded all around in this open room by all the religious leaders. And John and Peter are in the middle, and there's this dude with them that they've healed. This paralyzed guy is now up and walking. So that's the group that's together. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, and said unto them, "You rulers of the people," God ordained governing authorities, rulers of the people. He calls them rulers, "you rulers of the people and elders of Israel. If we this day be examined of the great deed done in the impotent man, by what means is he made whole? Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified," can you imagine their ears right now? If you had a blood pressure monitor on their hearts, they are fuming right now. "Whom God raised from the dead." There is a resurrection from the dead, and God raised Jesus from the dead. "Even by him doth this man stand here before you whole." So here you can just visualize it. Stay with me right now. Peter, John together, and they're looking at this man, and they're saying, the reason this man is whole, the reason he's up and walking, the reason he's physically able to do what he's doing, couldn't do that before, he's healed now, is because God raised Jesus from the grave, and God gave us the power to give him life. That's what's happened. Verse number 11. "And this stone," referring to Jesus, "which was set at naught of you builders," wow, you rejected the Messiah. They got it, folks. They got it just like that, Jason. They knew exactly what he was saying. Piercing to their hearts. "This stone which you rejected has become the head of the church." The head of the corner. Verse number 12, please. Boy, 12 is good. "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we can be saved." Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and they perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. What a great phrase. What a great phrase. Could you underline that? That little section. I just want you to get that little part in your Bible. Beginning with that word, "that they had been with Jesus." Did you see it there? "That they had been with Jesus." I got one simple question this morning. Does anybody know that you've been with Jesus? At your place of work, would anybody identify that you've been with Jesus? The way you conduct your small business, would anybody know that you've been with Jesus? The way you conduct yourself at work, the way you conduct yourself on the job or anywhere, does anybody know that you've been with Jesus? Would anybody notice when you got examined, would they know that he's been with Jesus? Or if I came and hung out with you for a week at Fort Bragg, would we say that there's no evidence that you've been with Jesus? The way you conduct yourself, the jokes that you listen to, the things that you talk about, would there be no evidence that you have been with Jesus? You know, your work ethic, no evidence at all, couldn't tell. Because they noticed he had been with Jesus. "And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it." Can't even deny it. They can't deny it. They can't deny it. What are you going to say? The guy's going like this. What are you going to say? You're not healed? Can't deny it. "And when they had commanded them to go aside out of the room," so out of the council, "they conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them in the manner of all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it." Can't deny the resurrection. Can't deny the miracle. We can't deny these things. "But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them." You know what? When you get threatened, you're going to have to trust in God. Threatening is an opportunity to trust in God. When you get a threat, that's an opportunity to trust in God. When the state gives out a threat, that's an opportunity to trust in God. Mike, when your boss says, no praying in Jesus' name or else, you just got a threat. What he just gave you is an opportunity to trust in God. Trust in God. When she says, if you go to church one more time, I'm going to walk out on you. You just got a chance to trust in God. That was a God opportunity to trust in Him. So let's see what happens with these two men. And they called them back in and commanded them to speak not at all or teach anything. So they usher them back in, Dwayne. The guards bring them back in. They stand them back in the middle and they say, no more. No more preaching that Jesus stuff. No more talking about the resurrection of the dead. No more telling people they can have their sins forgiven. No more. Shut your mouths. They threaten them. All right, let's look what they say. Verse 19. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than God, judge you. Wow, that's great. You decide. You decide whether you would obey God versus yourselves. You decide. Verse 20. For we cannot but speak the things which we have heard and seen. We have no choice. Folks, in this room, we have no choice. We don't have a choice in this room. We've got to live for Jesus. We don't have no choice. We've got to speak Jesus. We don't have a choice. We don't have a choice. God's not going to give us a bye. You've got to tell Him about Jesus. You've got to speak the truth. God's not going to give you an exemption. It doesn't matter whether it's not welcome. You've got to speak the truth. Sometimes you're going to have to take a stand against civil disobedience. You're going to say, I trust God. Martin Luther did. William Tyndale did. Others have done it, and we can do it in the 21st century when necessary. Let's pray.